Amen. We ought to be giving God glory in all things. Amen. Amen. Because He's done great things. Amen. Amen. Among the greatest of those that I can think of personally is that He saved me. How about you? Amen. Amen. If you have your bulletin, please open it up. We want to highlight a couple of the announcements that are in there. We want to make a special note that tomorrow evening there is a men's ministry meeting. And a little different than what we usually do. Usually the food is brought in, but tomorrow the men will be bringing it in. And I know there's a lot of men who are good cooks, and I hope they're the ones who are cooking. Anyway, it's going to be a pot providence. Since we don't believe in luck, it's not a pot luck, it's a pot providence. We encourage the men to be there tomorrow evening for that. You can call Dennis Junick to find out if there's something you can bring. There's also a yellow flyer that talks about our church family picnic this next Sunday, beginning at 4 in the afternoon, 8:30. The directions of how you get there are all there, and we encourage you to join us for that. It'll be a wonderful time outside these four walls for us to get together and have some fellowship. And then there is a green bookmark that has our Bible reading for the month of June. We encourage you, church family, to join with us as we are reading through the Bible. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we are grateful, Lord, for Your great love for us. We know, Lord, that You have called the church to Yourself, and Jesus, that You wash us with the water of the Word, that we might be a bride found spotless and blameless, clean before You. So, Lord, wherever we have sinned, we repent of our sin, and we ask indeed, Lord, that You would wash us and cleanse us. And teach us, Lord, then how to relate properly as You would have us. Teach us, Lord, to employ Your Scriptures not here and there where we want, but as You would have us in all places at all times. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be a congregation, the body of Christ, working together as a whole. Lord, that we will look out for one another, that we will bless each other, that we will help each other. And Lord, even for the members that seem like they're not so important, that we will exalt them and see them as important members of the body. For truly, Lord, every member of the body is precious, and each one is one whom You shed Your blood for. So may we be a congregation who acts appropriately, that glorifies You in all things, and Lord, may Your name be exalted. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Good morning. Good morning. Now we come to an equally special time of our service. This is Bethany Gardner. She is the daughter of Kendall and Terry Gardner, and she is coming to be baptized. Also giving an opportunity to preach to them. We here at Heritage believe in believer's baptism. We are not fatal Baptists, that is, we do not baptize infants. Because our belief, according to the Scripture, is that a person is baptized because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit unto salvation, not in order to be saved, but because a person is saved. And when a person comes to that place of understanding by the Holy Spirit in need of repentance and calling upon the Lord for salvation, he should be followed by obedience and baptism. I asked Bethany if she wanted to share anything with you, and she said no. If you stand up in the pulpit or here, you look very scared. But obviously you're not. You're our precious family. So I am going to share a little bit of her testimony. And as a result of that testimony, she's going to be baptized today. I called her and I talked to her. And I said, Bethany, why do you want to be baptized? She said, because I want the people to know that I belong to Jesus. Amen. And I want to follow Him. So I asked her to tell me a little bit about salvation. And she did. She told me about giving her life to Christ because of forgiveness of sin. And then to be obedient from the mouths of children. Even from the mouths of children, we know the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I asked her how that had happened. How did salvation come to you? And she said, in the quietness of her just being alone, she called upon the Lord for salvation. It was not prompted by anyone. No one coaxed her. No one coached her. No one led her in sex. The Holy Spirit did all of that. And obviously, living in a home that proclaims the gospel, coming from families who know Christ personally. And what a wonderful testimony to come to Christ at a young age and to know Him from very youth. I don't have that testimony. I didn't come to Christ until I was 27. Oh, that I had known the Lord from my youth. And the sin and the devastation of that sin, how I could escape it. Praise God that we have the opportunity, the privilege, and the honor of preaching the gospel. And it is the Lord Himself that penetrates the hearts and brings people to salvation. Bethany has given her life to Jesus. She's called upon for salvation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we stand honored to experience and be witnesses to that testimony. And it is on the basis of that testimony that Bethany is being baptized today. She knows that this does not save her, but this points to her salvation. And she wants to follow Jesus in obedience. And we should pray for her, stand with her as a family, and encourage her every day of her life. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Bethany. Thank You, Father, that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You bring us to the place of salvation. It is Your work, not ours. It is complete and finished on the cross by Your precious Son, as He has poured out His blood for our redemption, and we can enjoy that redemption unto eternal life. Thank You, Father, for Bethany's testimony, that You are the one that opened her eyes and her heart to the reality of sin and the need to repent and call upon You for salvation. Lord, what a precious God You are to us. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for keeping us until that final day when we see You face to face. And so now, Father, as a result of that testimony that Bethany has shared publicly, Lord, we baptize You in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As a proclamation to our family here that you belong to Jesus and that you want to follow Him all the days of your life, and the testimony that reflects the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Morning, church family.
Morning.
Just thank you. Thank the Lord for being a part of that baptism this morning and the testimony of that young lady. I'm going to be reading this morning from the book of John, chapter 11, verses 38 through 57. It can be found on page 82 in the Pew Bibles. Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised His eyes and said, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou heardest Me. And I knew that Thou hearest Me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that Thou didst send Me." And when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what He had done, believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should perish for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Will you pray with me, please? Father God, we praise you as the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. We praise you, Lord, for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross for us, knowing that he paid the price for our sins and allowed us to be reconciled to you, that we might have the hope of spending eternity with you. Lord, we thank you for the freedoms we have this day to gather here to worship you. Today, Lord, we pray for the protection of our nation and for all of the men and women serving in our armed forces. We especially pray for all believers here and around the world who may be in suffering today for your name's sake. Lord, give them strength, lift them up in their times of trial, that they may be glorified in you. We also pray for your servant Tim today as he brings us your word. Please guide his thoughts with wisdom from the Holy Spirit and give us an open heart to receive the teachings that you have for us today. We pray these things in the name of your most precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Gene, for leading us to the Lord in prayer. Amen. How wonderful to see Bethany baptized. Amen. This is one sweet little girl. And personally, I can tell you that it's been my privilege to know the Gardner family and the Ziegelman family for a long time. I don't know how many years, but quite a few years. And we thank the Lord for that. Remember when Bethany was born. Amen. The Lord's good to us, is he not? Amen. Today's sermon is entitled, One Man Should Die for the People. Wherever Jesus went, and still today, wherever his name is spoken, there are one of three reactions among the peoples. Either people embrace him, or they act indifferently toward him, or they despise him. Yet even though I speak of three different reactions, these three reactions can only be divided into two groups, believers and non-believers, for indifference is synonymous with unbelief. The introduction on your handout says, in the kingdom of God, there is no middle ground nor neutral position, for either one loves Christ Jesus as their Lord, believing in him, or they are against him, in rebellion to him, at enmity with him. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So we can clearly see that the division is right down the middle. Either you believe or you don't. Either you're with him or you're not. There's no middle ground. Jesus also said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son. Now that's interesting because he equates belief with eternal life, and then he says he does not obey. So the one who does not obey does not believe, right? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There simply is no impartial or nonpartisan position when it comes to Jesus. Either one believes in him or they do not. Letter A. The reason for this is found in who he is. Indeed, if he is the Son of God, which he is, for the scripture proclaims, and his works authenticate this truth, then how can someone believe in him and at the same time remain impartial toward him? To be nonpartisan toward the truth of Jesus is to deny the truth of who he is, for belief in the truth of Jesus demands adherence, conformity, obedience, and does not allow for indifference. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Truly, church, though there are three responses to Jesus, ultimately there are only two camps, the camp of the believing and the camp of the non-believing. We find this morning in our text that in response to the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, there were those who believed in him and there were those who did not. So let it be. The study of the two responses of the people of today's text is meant to bring us to wisely consider our response to Jesus and what our response means. If we believe in him, we will adhere to his word, and we have come to realize the benefits of the cross. If we do not believe in him, then we are opposed to him, and the benefits of the cross are not applied to us. And though one may think that they choose a neutral position, in truth, according to the scripture, they are not impartial, for their indifference is a result of unbelief, and unbelief is rebellion. So to bring us to our text, Jesus, Mary, Martha, and the Jewish mourners had come to the tomb of Lazarus. With Lazarus being dead for 4 days, Jesus commanded that they remove the stone that sealed the tomb. After answering Martha's objection, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the scripture says, "He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth." Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So upon witnessing this great miracle where Jesus called a man who had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days back to life, and he came forth, upon that, then we come to our text, verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld that he, that is Jesus, had done, they believed in him. So many of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. Roman numeral 1. Many of the Jews who came to console Mary beheld what Jesus had done, raising 4 day dead Lazarus from the dead, and they believed in him. What a wonderful day for those who came to believe in Jesus. They had come from Jerusalem to mourn the passing of their friend and to comfort his sisters, but here then their mourning turned to gladness as Christ the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Martha was concerned that if they removed the stone that there would be a terrible stench indicating that Lazarus was dead and decomposing. As I've explained in the past weeks, in their understanding of death, they were beyond hope, for Lazarus was irreversibly dead. And in truth, family, Lazarus was irreversibly dead, except that with God, nothing shall be impossible. Amen. Christ Jesus spoke the word, and dead Lazarus responded and came to life. Some might hear this preaching and they'll say, "Well, that sounds like a myth or a fantasy." Beloved, it is what the word of God declares. Amen. And so it is true. Is God a liar like a man? The answer is absolutely not. He speaks truth, and we have here his written word. And some will say, "Well, there's so much change in the Bible." Then you haven't done your studying. There is not a lot of change in the Bible. The Bible has been consistent over 2,000 years and beyond that in the Old Testament. The Bible is true. Do your study, and you will come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. Let us understand what it means that they beheld. While several Bible translations have it that the Jews had seen or saw what Jesus did, personally, I find the word seen or saw weak. I think beheld is a much better translation, for in the original Greek, the word translated seen or beheld indicates the idea of not only physically seeing, but mentally contemplating, thinking about what was seen. It refers to much more than simply seeing with the eyes, but involves the mind, deep thought. It is to view attentively, to wonder and consider the meaning of what was seen. Such seeing or beholding involves a careful and deliberate interpretation of what was seen. So letter A, There were many Jews who beheld what the miracle of Jesus, that Jesus worked, signified. They carefully and deliberately considered what they saw and what it meant in relationship to who Jesus is. Those who beheld the Lord's miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead rightly perceived what it proved about Jesus, and thus they believed in him. To believe in Jesus is to believe all that he said about himself as was authenticated by his miraculous works, and to receive him as Savior and Lord. To believe in Jesus means that they conformed to what the Lord said. They obeyed his words. MacArthur wrote, "The statement that they believed in him is simple but critical, since saving faith is always placed in the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. Christ alone is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Why? Because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Number one, having beheld the miracle of Jesus as he raised Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews believed in him. That is, they got saved. Amen. They came to believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then, in contrast, verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Letter B. But, adversely, in contrast to those who beheld the miracle and believed in him, some of them went away not believing. Because of the adversative at the first of this verse, we take it that those who believed in Jesus did not immediately go away, but stayed in Bethany for a while to be with their newfound Savior, the Lord Jesus. Yet those who went away saw the miracle. And just like the Jews who believed and were involved in the miracle and helped to roll the stone away and free Lazarus from the grave wrappings, even though they were involved just like them, it still appears that they failed to behold what Jesus did. They did not perceive what the miracle stated about Jesus. So number one, in seeing with their eyes, they failed to engage right thought, and thus they failed to comprehend what the miracle authenticated, that Jesus is the Son of God. Homer Kent wrote, "This response of unbelief in the face of the clearest proof is confirmation of Jesus' teaching in Luke 16:31. If they hear not Moses or the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one raises from the dead." Now listen to this line. The chief cause then of unbelief is not inadequate information, but a heart in rebellion against the authority of God and his word. Despite what they saw, these in rebellion against the authority of God and his word, failing to behold what the miracle revealed about Jesus, immediately went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So number two, in failing to perceive the truth, these went away like tattletales to tell the Pharisees of the things Jesus had done. Now, from the reaction of the Jerusalem council, as we find in verse 48, these who did not believe must have also told the Pharisees that many of their own had come to believe. Many of the Jews came to believe. Truly then, as the text bears out, the problem for the Jerusalem Pharisees and the full council isn't that Jesus worked miracles. That's not the problem. The problem is the result of the miracles, that many were coming to believe in him. Some were defecting from the Jerusalem leadership to follow after Christ. This has them concerned. This was a threat to the religious leaders, a threat to their position, to their livelihood, and to their securities. And as it appears, this is why some of the non-believers went to the Pharisees to warn them. Their motives were sinister. So now, having read these two verses, verses 45 and 46, we've read of those who believed in Jesus and of those who went away as non-believers. And the text continues now with the focus upon what took place after the non-believers went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Verse 47, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.' The report of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead was so remarkable and so completely undeniable, since it was some of their own who reported the miracle to them, that it alarmed the chief priests, which were mostly composed of the Sadducees, and it alarmed the Pharisees. Now, what's interesting here is the Sadducees and the Pharisees rarely got along with one another. They had very little in common. In fact, they despised each other over some theological viewpoints. But here they have come together to work together in their hatred of Jesus. Roman numeral 2. Therefore, because of what those who went away to the Pharisees told them about Jesus, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a special session of the full council, referred to as the Sanhedrin. And they were saying over and over, what are we doing? That is, what are we accomplishing here? What shall we do? Why are we allowing him to go on and on? For this man is performing many signs. Now take note, church. Here is their admission. The admission of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the full council, the high priests. Here's their admission. This man is performing many signs. Here they did not so much as dispute a single miracle or even claim that Jesus violated some tradition or law of theirs in performing the signs. The Sanhedrin didn't deny the miraculous signs, but by their confession admitted to them. The A.W. Pink wrote, "For this man doeth many miracles." This they could not deny. Very solemn was this. They owned the genuineness of his miracles, yet were their consciences unmoved. Indeed, it is, as Kent wrote, the chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information, but a heart of rebellion. Truly, these are those of whom the Scripture says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart." What a miserable position to be in. In their spiritual blindness against the truth of Jesus, the members of the Sanhedrin were saying, verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nations." Amazing! These who hated the Lord Jesus, who tried to refute his miracles in the past, now are saying the miracles are so fantastic that if he keeps on, everybody's going to believe, except them. Why? Rebellion of heart. Their thinking was quite twisted. First, they thought that if they were to let Jesus go on like this, working signs and wonders such as healing the lame, opening the eyes of the blind, raising the dead, that all men would come to believe in him, accepting him as the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, let's step back from the text and try to step into their minds and see things as they are. By and large, the people of that time were not looking for the Messiah to save them from their sins, because they viewed themselves as saved already by birthright. They were the covenant people of God. In fact, in the next coming month or so, we'll get into the text where Jesus enters into Jerusalem and they're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And Hosanna means "save us now." And their whole idea behind singing "Hosanna, save us now" was, "Jesus, sit yourself up on the throne and overthrow Rome." It wasn't "save us from our sins." The proof of it is they abandoned him 3 days later. So in the Sadducees and Pharisees and high priest's mind, the Messiah is to come as a political Messiah who would free them as a nation from Roman rule and oppression. So with that mindset, as the high council saw it and understood what it meant to believe in Jesus, they feared that if many believed in him, that there would be an uprising and a revolt against Rome. And as a result, that Rome would handle that rebellion as they did with all rebellions, with a heavy, decisive hand. In their minds, If all the people were to believe in Jesus as a political Messiah, they would that would negatively affect two things. First, the Romans would severely discipline them as the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, taking away their place. Isn't that what they were worried about? As far as Rome was concerned, the priests were political tools, and Rome expected them to keep the peace. So if there were a revolt, at the very least, that would mean those Sadducees and Pharisees would lose their powerful and lucrative positions, and it could very well mean that they would lose their life. Beyond that, then, they reasoned that if there were a rebellion, that they would also lose the nation. As it were, Rome allowed the Jewish people to exist as a nation of people carrying on some religious and societal freedoms. But should there be a rebellion, Rome might try to stamp them out as a nation. And as a matter of fact, that was Rome's way. If you would submit, they were real happy. If you didn't submit, you'd better look out. So Rome, if there was a rebellion by the Jewish people, Rome might try to stamp them out as a nation, dispersing the Jews while outlawing many of their religious and societal practices. To lose their nation was, again, to lose their position and livelihood. These are not really concerned for the nation except how that would affect them. As the high council saw it, Jesus was a threat to the status quo, which was personally advantageous to them. Their motives were purely selfish, for they worried about losing the ownership of their place and their nation. Letter A. The council erroneously responded in confusion and feelings of helplessness. Because of the signs Jesus worked, they feared that all would come to believe in him, and as a result, that the people would rise up and revolt against Rome. Turn your page over. This caused them to fear that Rome would come and take away both their place and nation. Verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Among the Sanhedrin, there was a high priest, a certain man named Joseph Caiaphas. Joseph Caiaphas was appointed by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus to serve as the high priest. The position, as I said earlier, was more of a political position upon which Rome maintained control, and the position came with great power, authority, and the potential for tremendous wealth. With the Sanhedrin being in a quandary as to what to do, Caiaphas brashly spoke, telling them that they knew nothing at all. Now, it's interesting. According to the historical writings, it was par for the course for Sadducees to speak to each other with rudeness. Pharisees didn't, but Sadducees did. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "The Sadducees are, even among themselves, rather savage in their conduct, and in their interaction with their peers are as ungentle as they are with foreigners." No wonder Jesus said, "If you love one another, then people will know you are my disciple." Talking down to his fellow councilmen with a degree of disrespect, Caiaphas rebuked them, saying, "You know nothing at all," verse 50, "nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Letter B. Caiaphas, in cloaking his murderous suggestion in national patriotism, told the council that they were brainless for not taking into account that it would be to their own advantage that one man, referring to Jesus, should die for the people so as to save the entire nation. Caiaphas' ill thought went like this. If we let Jesus go on performing miracles and everyone comes to believe in him, then there will be a great political uprising and Rome will squash us and our nation. But if this one man should somehow die, then the people will not believe in him, and there will be no uprising, and neither will we nor our nation perish. If we kill him, we save the nation. William Hendrickson wrote, "The alternative which Caiaphas presented was false because it was based upon a presupposition which was exact opposite of the truth. His reasoning was, follow Jesus and the nation perishes. Put Jesus to death and the nation is saved. Conclusion, Jesus must be put to death. By the irony of history, the exact opposite was to happen. When the Jews murdered Jesus, they sealed their own doom. The Romans came indeed and destroyed the city with its temple and the nation. MacArthur agrees with this, writing, though the Sanhedrin was successful in crucifying Jesus, the nation did not escape. The whole nation did perish at the hands of the Romans in the massacre of AD 70 and the years that followed. Things were exactly the opposite as Caiaphas presented. A.W. Pink verbalized Caiaphas' thought this way. The point to keep before us is our own interest, as he's addressing the council. When we once ask what is expedient for us, there can be no doubt about the answer. This man must die. Never mind his miracles. Never mind his teachings. Never mind the beauty of his character. His life is a perpetual danger to our prerogatives. I vote for death. What say ye? Indeed, it was Caiaphas' thought that they should save themselves in the name of saving the nation. And in the name of saving the nation, they would slay the Savior. Upon recording Caiaphas' murderous statement, John the Beloved adds this comment then, verses 51 and 52. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is an astounding statement. Caiaphas thought that he spoke on his own initiative, and indeed he did speak freely, not being forced to speak against his will. He nevertheless spoke prophetically as God providentially invested his wicked words with divine meaning. While Caiaphas poured a sinful meaning into his words, God extracted heavenly truth. What Caiaphas said with evil intent, God would bring to pass for the greater holy good. Again, Hendrickson wrote, Caiaphas was not prevented in any way from saying what his wicked heart urged him to say. Nevertheless, God's will, without becoming even in the least degree defiled, so directed the choice of phraseology that the words which issued from the lips of this cold-blooded murderer were exactly the words that were needed to give expression to the most sublime and glorious truth regarding God's redemptive love. Without becoming aware of it, the villain had become the prophet. Number one, through divine providence, Caiaphas, the one who rebuked the council saying they knew nothing at all, unwittingly prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. But not only for the nation, but that through his death, he would gather together all believers everywhere into the one household of God, Jew and Gentile alike. This is the very thing that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, as actually being accomplished when he wrote of the mystery of Christ. He said, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with who? The Jews. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, the fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Evil Caiaphas spoke words of prophecy and saying that it would be expedient for this one man, Jesus, to die that the entire nation would be saved. And indeed, because this one God man, Jesus Christ, died, the entire nation of believers are saved through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It is amazing to me how God uses evil men and renders out good. Amen. I always think of Jonah. Jonah disobeys the Lord. He rebels. He's going the wrong way on the ship. The storm comes, right? They throw him over the ship. He's swallowed by a big fish. He spends 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Guess what? Jesus uses that as an illustration of how the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth. God can even take the evil works of evil men and render glory out of it. Amen. You better believe God is sovereign and He works in our lives providentially. Amen. Well, the Sanhedrin, being filled with a blind unbelief, refusing to accept the truth of Jesus, having eyewitnesses to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, determined that Caiaphas' plan should be followed. Verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Letter C, the council members' hearts were knit together in sin, hatred, and selfish ambition. The murder of Jesus was their one goal, and from that day forward, they planned and worked together to see his murder come to pass. As their murderous plan came to our Lord's attention, verse 54, Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into the city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Church, we don't know how the news came to Jesus. We could speculate, but it wouldn't do us any good. But what we do know is Jesus would not be crucified until the appointed time. Jesus himself said in John 10, 17 and 18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Who would lay down his life? No one, church, would take his life from him. He would lay it down. And then he said this, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus would lay his life down willingly. He would not go at the timing of the religious council in Jerusalem. He would go at his Father's timing. Indeed, Proverbs 19:21 is true. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Amen. Roman numeral 3. Knowing the perfect will of his heavenly Father and the murderous plans of the Sanhedrin, Jesus determined to no longer walk publicly among the Jews as he did previously. So to avoid the treachery of the Sanhedrin until the appointed time, Jesus went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. So remote and insignificant was this village that its exact location is unknown to us today. It was there that Jesus stayed with his disciples. And then, after several weeks passed, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Now this is the third and the final of the Passovers spoken of by John. With the Passover at hand, many, and by some estimates as many as 1 million Jewish pilgrims, left the country and went up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves according to the requirement of the law, and that in preparation to celebrate the Passover. With the news of the miraculous works of Jesus circulating about, and with the people desiring a Messiah to free them from Roman rule, the people anxiously wondered if Jesus would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 56 says, therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? And the way they ask this question, they expect that he will not come. The reason for which they wondered and thought possibly Jesus wouldn't come to the feast at all, verse 57, because the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. The word was out. The order given by the chief priests that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report it to them that they might arrest him. It indicates to us that from the time they plotted on that day to kill him, verse 53, that they had been looking for him ever since. Letter A, as the people went to Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover, they wondered if Jesus would attend the feast, for Jesus had been laying low on account that the Sanhedrin had ordered that he be arrested that they might kill him. The high priests and the Pharisees actually thought that upon their own desire, their own willpower, their own clout and resources, that they could arrest and put to death the one who had just displayed his power over death by raising Lazarus from the grave. Christ Jesus would die at their hands, but only because he submitted himself to the will of the Father. Family, think about it. Jesus gave himself for us. It was not a forced death. It was a sacrificial death. He loved us to that extent. Amen? And it was necessary that Jesus die. For through his death, the salvation of all believers everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike, throughout all the generations of mankind, would be saved, secured through Jesus Christ. I am glad that through one man, the God-man Jesus, salvation has come to us. Amen? For closing, it was the will of God that one man should die for the people. Will you then believe that Jesus is the man, that man, and that he died for you and me to save us from the penalty due us, our sinfulness? Church, the wages of sin is death. If you die in your sin, not only will you die a physical death, but you will die an eternal spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In our text today, in seeing how some beheld the miracle of Jesus as he raised Lazarus from the dead and how they responded to him by believing in him, and in seeing then how others saw the same miracle but refused to believe in him and worked evil against him, and then in knowing that there are only two possible positions to take in regard to Jesus, either we believe in him or refuse to, let us then now wisely consider our response to Jesus and what our response means to us. There is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. You either believe or you do not. There is no middle ground. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that it's not a joke book? You ever notice that? Someone has told me I should tell more jokes. I said, well, if I started telling more jokes, you'd be saying, please quit telling those corny jokes. The Bible isn't full of jokes. The Bible wasn't written to entertain us. Do you know why? Because this is the most serious subject. The subject of the eternal God Almighty, the giving of his Son, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and our salvation. The matter of the soul is not a joking matter. It's not to be toyed with. We must be serious about it. And we must be serious then about the decision we make in regard to Christ. Do we believe or don't we? I say again, there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. It's written on your page. If you believe in Jesus, having accepted him as your Savior and Lord, then the benefit of his death upon the cross is applied to you, and you are in right standing before God Almighty. You have passed from sin and death to eternal life, for he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. Praise God. But for those who have not come to believe in Jesus, and even though they may feel indifferent toward him, the Scripture still declares that the wrath of God abides upon them. As Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. And so today, as a minister of the good news of Jesus Christ, and in the care of your eternal soul, I implore you to carefully consider your response to Jesus and what your response means to you. For there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Choose now to believe in Jesus. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you glory today. We thank you, O Lord, that you did not write a book to entertain us, to humor us, But you, Heavenly Father, in revealing yourself to us, your great love for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in teaching us of the matters of the soul, that there is a real hell and there is a real heaven, and that each of us will go to one of those places for all eternity. We thank you, O Father, that you have told us how to come to you and be reconciled to you. We thank you, Lord God, that you gave your Son Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus, we thank you that you voluntarily subjected yourself to the religious rulers in Jerusalem that they might crucify you. We thank you, Lord, that it was by your will that you died, and it truly was a sacrifice on your part, shown in obedience to your Father and in love to us. How can we thank you, Lord God? We praise you. We submit to you. Oh, Lord, may we obey you. It is my prayer today, Heavenly Father, that should there be those among us who have not come to fully embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, that today they would. Lord, with all that is in us, we pray that there are not any who are fooled, thinking that if they are just indifferent to you, that there will be no negative consequence. Help us to understand, Lord, that the issues of the kingdom are serious issues concerning our eternal destinies. And as the prophet of old said, that we must choose today who we will serve. May it be that each one of us choose this very hour to believe in you. That we would believe, Lord Jesus, in every word you said about yourself. And we would believe what the miracles you worked authenticated about you. That you, Lord Jesus, are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And may we embrace this truth and hold it dear to us, knowing then that your work upon the cross and all its benefits are applied to us. Being saved from our sin, hell is not ours, but heaven is ours. May each one embrace the truth and love you, Jesus, as their Savior and Lord. And as they go away from this place today, may they glorify you in the living of their life with the words of their mouth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And all the church said, amen. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we can come boldly to the throne of grace in the name of Jesus Christ. He opened up the door. Amen. As the Bible says, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and we have access before God through the name of Jesus Christ. Come boldly to the throne of grace, and I tell you, Jesus will take you in. He has loved you, and he will love you. Amen. Do you believe it? Amen. I pray that each one of you have chosen to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe upon his name. And as you go your way today, I encourage you to live rightly before him, to live a life that is glorifying to him. May we glorify the Lord in all things. May God bless you as you go your way today.